The church's music from the 20th century. The 17th century. The 11th century. The 8th century. The 4th century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Why do so much of the rest of the press not get it right? Well, because they're covering a different sport. They're heavy metal fans at the opera.
A lot of times we don't know what we believe or why we believe it, but I think I'd go even further. A lot of times we don't know how we've come to believe what we believe.
What abortion is saying is that my life can be redeemed, that my life can have a kind of resurrection or newness to it only by taking the life of somebody else.
God's saying, forgiven, justified, perfect in my sight. How are we not going to hear those and then say, really?
Lutheran professors at the University of Oklahoma love listening to Issues Etc. Boomer Sooner.
Perhaps you've heard the objection comes from those who want to support abortion. Sometimes there are even Christians who want to support abortion. They'll say something like, well, Jesus never said anything about abortion. I don't know what you Christian pro-lifers are getting all worked up about. If Jesus was silent on it, it's obviously not that big of a deal. Or maybe they'll even say the entire Bible is silent on abortion. Or here's one, just show me one passage that says, thou shalt not have an abortion, or parallel to, say, divorce, God hates abortion. You can't show me the passage, they will object. How do you respond, and what does the Bible have to say pertaining not only to abortion, but life, children, the unborn? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. live on this Monday afternoon, June the 17th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking about the Bible on abortion. Pastor Michael Solomink will be our guest, Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Dr. James Lee, Assistant Professor of Theology at Concordia University Chicago, joins us. We'll be going through the Athanasian Creed, that long creed that many of you said and prayed yesterday on Trinity Sunday. Joining us to talk about the Bible on abortion, Pastor Michael Solomink. He's Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. Pastor Solomink, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Todd. I'm so glad to be able to spend some time with you investigating what God has to say about the sanctity of life, and very glad to address the entire Issues Etc. audience.
So how do you respond when someone, I'm sure you've heard it before, someone will say, look, there is a Bible passage that says God hates divorce. That's pretty clear. But show me a Bible passage where God says God hates abortion.
My first response is thank you. Honestly, thank you for inviting me to be part of your thinking about such a sensitive and important topic. Thank you for being a person who cares what the scriptures have to say, because we live in a culture today where a lot of people don't take any wisdom or guidance from the scriptures. Beyond that, I can confirm. I don't know that in our English translations of the scriptures, the word abortion appears there once. But what I can tell you is that the entire history of God's dealings with his people, the entire record of everything he has to proclaim is laden with the sanctity of life. The entire Bible, every page, every word is about how much God creates and redeems and calls every human life to be his own precious treasure.
Where does the idea come from that the Bible is silent on the idea of abortion?
Probably wishful thinking. Like I said, I don't know that the word abortion is in any of our English translations. And so people who are looking to sidestep maybe the central message of Scripture that talks about how the lives of the least of these are valuable, and that every human being, the value of our life is based on God's grace and not on what we can do. I think there are probably those who are looking to weasel out of that because of the moral implications. But, you know, it's simple enough for us to be able to point out and to say God's great activities toward humankind, his creating in the beginning, his redeeming in the person of his Son, his calling into his family through the working of the Holy Spirit, these actions of grace give infinite and irreducible worth to every human life from fertilization to final breath.
Do we know what the earliest Christians believed about abortion?
Well, outside of the testimony of Scripture, which is very clear that God explicitly prohibits killing children, that he specific passages of Scripture apply personhood directly to children, outside of that direct witness in Scripture, one of the first Christian documents that was written outside of the Bible, the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles, does have that statement that many critics are looking for, that specifically says, you shall not kill a child by abortion. That document, most scholars believe, was written around the same time as many of the documents of the New Testament. And so that, as a testimony, taken together with the writings of many other early Christians that echo the same statements, gives us a pretty clear witness of what the first Christians believed about the value of unborn life.
And if it's true that, as that document claims in its original context, to be the substance of apostolic teaching, we might be able to at least infer that the apostles addressed the issue in that way, couldn't we?
Absolutely. And there are some other passages of Scripture that kind of allude. In Galatians chapter 5, right before Paul lists the fruits of the Spirit, he gives one of his catalog of vices. And in there is listed as one of the things that is detestable in the eyes of God, sorcery. That word sorcery in the original Greek languages actually refers to literally pharmacists, so people who were responsible for the mixing of potions. And we know from historical research that these are the folks who were responsible for providing abortifacient chemicals to people. And matter of fact, one of the main reasons that folks would visit these folks is so that they could have some control over their fertility. And these pharmacists, as they were called, of course, they bear no relationship to today's pharmacists, but as they were so-called then, were engaged in preparing these chemicals that could cause abortions or miscarriages. And that's expressly forbidden both in the book of Galatians and the book of Revelation. So the testimony is clear and it is unanimous.
What does the Bible, how does it teach us to regard procreation?
Procreation as a great gift of God. The very first blessing God gives to his people, humankind created in his image in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, is be fruitful and multiply. And then throughout the book of Genesis, throughout the entire Old Testament, even into the New Testament, we are shown how procreation is an activity of God in which he permits or invites husbands and wives to participate. The decisive factor in procreation is always the will of God. We know this to be true because there are couples who very much want to procreate, who engage in all of the activities that they can to cause conception, and yet they are unable. And then there are also couples who, on the other hand, do everything in their power to prevent conception from happening, and it takes place anyway. So this is an act of God, procreation. That's why Christians like to use the word procreation instead of the word reproduction. We're not machines, so we don't produce copies. We participate in the activity of God's, an activity of his grace, and one that brings him great joy. As Jesus says, let the little children come to me. You can see the joy on his face. In the book of Malachi, God talks about how he desires godly offspring out of the union of husband and wife. And so the creation of new human beings brings God a great deal of joy, and he allows us to participate in that.
Should we also mention in that vein that it is precisely through procreation, all the way from Genesis 3:15, all through the keeping of God's promises, that it is through procreation that the promise of salvation comes?
Even more so than that, it is through embryonic life, right? We celebrate as Christians the day which the Word became flesh. Most of us think of that day as Christmas Day, but in fact, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us 9 months before that, just as all of us lived in our mother's bellies for 9 months before we were born. So Jesus, the Son of God, lived in the belly of the Virgin Mary for 9 months before he was born, dwelling among us. God could have come into our world in a wide variety of ways. Some of them maybe would have been more impressive to the human eye than the way he did choose. But I think it's because he had an important message to give us, a gospel that says a person's life as valuable, as beloved, not because of what they can do, but simply because of God's grace. And that means he takes the least of these helplessly dependent human beings, broken, fallen in our sinfulness, and he incorporates us into his kingdom by his grace. So Jesus comes as a tiny microscopic speck, a little embryo in Mary's belly, and there is the God of the universe coming to us humbly, coming to us in gentleness so that we might know that he will make us acceptable to him as well. That is the core of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about the profile of life issues amongst Christians, we're not just speaking about something that's tangential, peripheral, in addition to the message of the gospel. We're talking about the heart of the gospel itself, that human life is valuable because of God's gracious activity and not because of anything that we can do.
So apart from the connection with procreation, how does the Bible teach the intrinsic, innate value of human life?
God's work of creating in the very beginning, God goes about creating on the first 5.5 days with the bare power of his word to show that his word is reliable, that it can accomplish exactly what it says. But when it comes time to make humankind, God says, in our image, in the image of the eternal us, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that God might make a creature that he could share that life and joy that he experiences in himself with. God slows down the process, and he gets his hand involved. In Genesis chapter 2, we're told the Almighty Maker formed the man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then when it came time to form the woman, it's an even more intricate procedure. The world's very first surgery is he takes a rib from the man while the man is sleeping and forms the woman out of that. And then I love the metaphor that the Holy Spirit gives to the psalmist in 139, "For you formed my inward parts, you knit me together in my mother's womb." Knitting is a time-consuming, intricate, attention-demanding undertaking. And this is what the way that God engages in making every human being from the moment of fertilization. He knits us together with his own hands. That gives inestimable value to every human being, even the ones that we can't see, even the ones that only exist for a few seconds or a few minutes. You know, we talked about how Jesus became incarnate as an embryo and extended God's grace and salvation and redemption, even to those who are living in their mother's bellies. But then the working of the Holy Spirit, the calling of humankind to faith, the God who says, "I do not take pleasure in the death of anyone," the God who says, "I desire that all should be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth," he commands us that just as soon as we can get our hands on some water and make contact with a human being, we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that even these littlest ones might be claimed for his kingdom. That gives value to humankind from the very beginning, those gracious actions of God.
How does the Bible teach us to regard the unborn in particular, children conceived in the womb?
The word that, that Martin Luther likes to use in his small catechism is neighbors. These are fellow creatures created in the image of God, redeemed by the incarnation of Jesus Christ, those whom God wants to be in his kingdom. The words that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 25, "The least of these brothers and sisters of mine." So when we see, when we behold and think about people at the margins of life, not just the unborn, but now talking about persons with terminal diagnoses, persons who are incapacitated or unresponsive toward the end of life, people who are minimally conscious or have intellectual or physical disabilities that they deal with, the scriptures teach us to see those persons as gifts, privileges from God, treasures that he has invested great value in, but also that we may share life with. And to see them not just as treasures, but to see ourselves in them. Because Jesus teaches in John chapter 15, verse 5, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So all of us are broken and incapacitated because of our sinfulness. And were it not for the grace of God, we would all be just so helplessly dependent upon God's mercy. And then not only to see ourselves, but in the least of these, we see our Lord Jesus Christ, who became humble, who took on the form of a servant, carried our sorrows and bore our sicknesses all the way to death and condemnation on the cross of Calvary, so that he might raise up the least of humankind into his heavenly kingdom.
We're talking about the Bible on abortion on this Monday, June the 17th. Pastor Michael Solomink is our guest. He's executive director of Lutherans for Life. When we come back, we move from the unborn and their intrinsic value, from the intrinsic value of the one in the womb, to children and family.
You can call it what you like. I call it life. I call it life. I prayed for things nobody.
How are the solas of the Lutheran Reformation God's gift to all Christians? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June is titled Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. You can read an excerpt and purchase Grace, Faith, Scripture at IssuesETC.org. Be sure to request the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans and their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Defending life from beginning to end. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you're at all interested in the future of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, you won't want to miss the June issue of The Lutheran Witness. This special issue of the magazine offers a wealth of information on the upcoming LCMS National Convention, including convention overtures, the national offering, and interviews with the three men nominated to serve as Synod President. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's classical Christian curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
You can't call people murder. Everywhere you look now, murder.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about abortion in the Bible. Pastor Michael Solomink is our guest executive director of Lutherans for Life. If you have a question or a comment, our toll-free call-in number is 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or in studio email address talkback@issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at @issuesetc. You can also use the Issues Etc. listener comment line 618-223-8382. Pastor Solomink, how does the Bible teach us to regard children as part of the human family?
I think an operative word here is the word gift. We have to answer the question of to whom do these children belong? We're entering upon a time in our culture where people are very concerned with my right to have a child of my own. The portrait of the scriptures, the beautiful vision that scripture gives of children and family is of children that belong to God. He is their creator. He is their redeemer. He is their Lord. And so every child God brings into the world has worth, has purpose in his wisdom and in his plan. He allows us to participate in the process of creating children in procreation, but also in the privilege of raising those children and sharing life with them. But those children belong to God as his treasures, and so we receive them then as privileges that God shares with us. Every child is a gift. That means that every child, every additional child is a gift. It doesn't matter how many children God gives. There's never too many. It doesn't matter how a child comes to be. Even if a child is conceived as a result of a sexual assault, that child, that life, is a gift that God gives, bringing good out of evil. And even a child who only survives for moments in the womb, or who only takes a couple of breaths outside of the womb, that child is a gift, and that life has purpose. And so we regard all of them as wonderful treasures that God allows us to share life with.
We've talked about this so far. You have repeatedly brought back in Christ's redemptive work. So how does Christ's redemptive work for all mankind shape the way that Christians understand the value of life?
Well, my Bible does not say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in Christ, God was redeeming the pretty people. My Bible does not say in Christ, God was redeeming the popular people or the productive people. It says in Christ, God was redeeming the world. There is no human life that ever comes into existence that Jesus Christ has not incarnated, come to die for, forgiven, redeemed, and desires to be in his heavenly kingdom. So we don't see any human life as a waste, as disposable. We don't see any human being as irredeemable or as an interruption or an inconvenience. We know that if God can take a life that is such a mess like yours and mine and make that worthwhile, then he can do that for anyone, and he wants to do that for everybody.
When we think about Christ giving his life for all, does it help us if we also, in the course of kind of doing the apologetic for the unborn, say, you know, that Jesus was even dying for the unborn because we do believe that we are conceived and born in sin?
Right. As Psalm chapter 51 says, surely I was sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Even unborn children are in need of God's forgiveness, in need of God's salvation. Even unborn children are entitled to God's forgiveness, God's salvation, because Christ has brought it and extended it to every human being, every genetic member of the human race. And again, this is made clear to us by the fact that Jesus himself became an unborn child, and an unborn child who had effects even on other unborn children. So the psalmist can say in chapter 8, out of the mouths of nursing infants you have ordained praise. And St. Luke can tell us about the visitation of Mary to her relative Elizabeth when Elizabeth heard the voice of Mary, how John the Lutheran leapt for joy in the womb of his mother. And so showing us that these little ones, whom the Scripture convicts of original sin, also the Scripture then predicates faith to them as well, that they are participants in salvation because Jesus Christ has extended that salvation to every human being through his death and resurrection.
How would you formulate a biblical response to the very common idea that a woman has a right to choose, and that that right to choose extends even over the life of her unborn child?
This is a pernicious lie, actually, that the devil tells when he convinces people to believe it's my body, it's my choice. What he really wants to do is isolate folks, and this is what the devil has been about from the beginning. When he gets you to believe it's my body, it's my choice, where he really corners you is that now you are alone. It's your body, it's your choice, it's your problem. The biblical response to that is for the Christian community to say, you are not alone. You don't have to handle these situations on your own. Your body belongs to the Almighty Father who made it, to the Son, who redeemed it, to the Holy Spirit, who calls it into his household. And he is the one who's going to protect and provide for your every need. The body of Christ is going to eagerly surround you and assist you in this. Humankind is designed to be connected. And so abortion, even procreation, is never strictly a private matter. It involves so many other people, including the body of the one that you have been granted to bear. So the people of God, we don't speak about rights or choices in biblical language. We talk about gifts, privileges, and vocations. And so to the expecting mother, God has given a vocation, a holy calling, a sacred work to be able to do. And that gift of life that he has given also extends even to those who are inhabiting the womb.
Could that pernicious lie also account for the fact that when women do make that trip to the abortion clinic, they often do so very reluctantly. They often do so convinced that they are all by themselves, that their boyfriend, their husband, their parents will not be there for them.
Sure, and the statistics of post-abortive women are telling us that upwards of three-quarters of the time, a woman who seeks an abortion does so because a significant male in her life has coerced or placed pressure upon her. I firmly believe that even in our fallen as human beings, only pursue abortion when we feel that we are trapped, that the devil has gotten us to believe there is no other way out of this. There is no other salvation. There is no other hope or grace for you except for you to do this thing which is contrary to your own biology. It is at that moment that the people of God need to be able to intercede with all of the compassion that the gospel brings and the hope in Jesus Christ. And it's honestly because I think Christian people are putting that conviction into practice through pregnancy resource centers, through sidewalk counseling. I think that's the reason that we're seeing a reduction in the number and the rate of abortions over the past 25 to 28 years.
We have talked extensively about the value of life, the gift of life, the privilege of procreation, all of those things. We do need to bring to bear that very clear and stark word, you shall not murder, don't we?
Absolutely. God is very clear. This activity is something that God says no to precisely because it is so harmful, not just to the unborn life, but to everybody who is involved. It is harmful to the conscience, to the heart and the mind, to the emotions, and even the body of the women who undergo these things. We at Lutherans for Life, we operate a post-abortion healing ministry called Word of Hope. It's a hotline, 1-888-21-STORY, 1-888-21-STORY, where we hear from men and women whose hearts have been broken by abortion because sin has consequences, consequences that God does want to spare us from. And so he gives us a very clear word and light of his law that says, don't do this. This is only going to bring you pain and harm. And ultimately, if not addressed by the grace of God, it's going to bring you eternal suffering and punishment.
We're talking with Pastor Michael Solomink. He's Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. The subject is the Bible on abortion. We'll talk a little bit about some other objections that we often hear, in particular to legislating against abortion, that we are legislating our Christian morality. How do you respond to that? We'll find out right after this. In hour two of Issues Etc., we're going to spend some time discussing that long prayer, that long creed, the Athanasian Creed, that many of us prayed and recited yesterday on Trinity Sunday with Dr. James Lee. Nadia Bowles Weber calls for a sexual reformation in her latest book, Shameless. How does her reformation compare with the truths rediscovered during the 16th century Reformation? I've written a review of Shameless in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button on the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Pastor Andrew Abraham details his journey from Catholic priest to Lutheran pastor. The free online Issues Etc. journal.
Learn and grow with us at Redeemer Lutheran Church, 7670 East Jomax Road, Scottsdale, Arizona. The gifts of Christ are received every Lord's Day in the 9 a.m. Divine Service. Confessional, evangelical, sacramental, liturgical. Lutheranism the way it used to be. Lutheranism the way it can be once again. If you're in Scottsdale or in the Phoenix metro region, we'd love to have you visit. And please also visit our website, RedeemerScottsdale.org.
Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead.
Morning Chapel from Cramer Chapel.
And that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations.
Live weekday mornings at 8:30 Central, 9:30 Eastern, 7:30 Mountain, and 6:30 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us. MMANUEL Press.us.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship. lcms.org/stewardship.
Oh, unborn child, if you only knew just what your mama was planning to do.
Here is a little bit from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June. It's called Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. On the promises of God, these promises sent the Son of God to be tortured, nailed, and crucified. These promises are not promises that we could gain if we could ever be perfect. These are the promises of God's love, even while we are the worst sinners. This is just a little bit from the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. You can find out more about this little resource from Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for Grace, Faith, Scripture, Portrait of a Lutheran. We're talking about abortion in the Bible. Pastor Michael Solomink is our guest. Michael, we often hear that when pro-lifers attempt to legislate against abortion, even incrementally, that we are attempting to legislate Christian morality on non-Christians, and that shouldn't be the way it is here in America. How do you respond to that?
Well, law has to impose morality by definition. So legislating morality is not an option. If government is going to accomplish anything, it has to, above anything else, ensure the security of its population's most vulnerable. This is what the Supreme Court believed that they were doing with Roe v. Wade in 1973. They made a particular religious perspective, albeit one that was irrational and unjust. They made that the moral priority, law of the land. Looking back at the history of Western civilization, we have seen that morality that is rooted in Christian values often also accomplishes what is best for the people. And I think we want to discuss the justice or injustice of abortion access from that perspective. Yes, it may have things in common with Christian morality, but really what we're trying to do is protect the most vulnerable of our society's population. If that means that we have to legislate things that are inconvenient for some people, if that means that we have to legislate things that are right or wrong, then that is exactly what we should do. And when that functions to defend people's lives, we ought to rejoice rather than criticize.
So should we also point out that, look, defense of the unborn, even seeing this as a justice issue, that this is not a uniquely Christian viewpoint of life or protection of the unborn. There are other religions that teach the same thing, and there are also many non-religious people who have the good sense to see the intrinsic value of life and the need to protect it.
Of course. And the United States of America being governed by a representative government, it's also worth pointing out that that polls, public research regularly indicates that majorities of the American people support abortion restriction in most or all cases. And this does include many non-religious persons as well. But at the end of the day, morality that is established by popularity is not morality at all. The case against abortion doesn't really rest on religious inferences. It rests on what science tells us about the nature of the unborn life. It rests on reason and logic that says that if we empower one group of human beings to decide that another group of human beings does not have the right to exist or the definition of humankind, that it won't be long before we're all endangered, and that restricting abortion access is the best public policy given all of the negative psychological and physical outcomes that we see now that abortion access is widely available.
Do you believe that the more people actually know what abortion is, and I think that's probably one of the biggest obstacles to defending the unborn, if they know what abortion is and who the unborn are, that more people, out of sheer, what, even just basic human compassion, would understand the injustice and the wrongness of legalized abortion?
I think absolutely. As a part of our speaking of the truth in love, we need to appeal to people's common humanity, appeal to the common public good, and do so from the perspective of, like you say, what is the nature of the unborn? Who is this unborn person? How are they related to me? What responsibilities and privileges do they come with for me and for society? What makes for a good society? And then appealing to people's, I think even appealing to people's self-interest to say, if we endanger one class of human beings, we are endangering all classes of human beings. So we make the case with all of the rational ammunition that's available in our arsenal. And part of doing that, I think, in a most impactful way, is bringing to bear, whether it be through scientific information, whether it be through visual impact like ultrasound video, whether it be through personal stories of parents or of people who have miscarried. All of those are appropriate to use to try to appeal to common human nature.
For those who have participated in abortion, the mother, the boyfriend, the father, the grandfather, anyone else, the doctors and the nurses, what hope does Scripture offer them?
You know, when I engage in conversations with people about the rightness or wrongness of abortion, I hope that every conversation comes to this point where the person I'm talking to says, what if I or somebody that I love has undergone an abortion? How can you stand there and condemn me? How can you judge me? Because I'm not the one that's judging you. I don't have authority either to convict or to acquit. It is the Lord of life who says that you shall not murder. For this reason, abortion is not just bad public policy. It's sinful, and unless it's reconciled, its guilt and its grief are going to consume people, heart, body, and soul. This is the reason why Jesus Christ became incarnate, so that he could deliver us from our weaknesses, from our sorrows, our sinfulness, and our failures. He has died to undergo the punishment and pay the price, even for abortion. And so we want to declare loud and clear, God forgives this. God loves even the person who supports abortion, even the person who performs abortion, even the person who undergoes abortion. God loves that one as precious as the child that was put to death, and he has resurrected Jesus from the dead so that now nothing will separate you from his salvation, so that you can receive relief and healing as you entrust yourself entirely to this God. He has taken the awfulness and made it into something wonderful that adopts you as his child. And in the same way, he can take your past, what you may intended for evil, and repurpose it into the serving of other persons and a testimony to the joy and the purpose in his kingdom.
Do you think that abortion has become as acceptable as it has been because people want to avoid suffering?
I think people want to avoid the suffering of other people. There's not much that's more uncomfortable for me as a human being than to see my fellow human being suffer and me not be able to do anything about it. Abortion, making abortion accessible, allows me to tell somebody who is genuinely suffering, right? Someone with a surprise pregnancy who is seeking, ultimately they're not seeking to put their child to death. What they're seeking is relief from a burden that comes with this child. But abortion access allows me to say to that person, hey, there's something you can do. There's a real easy solution to this that doesn't require a lot from me. I think that's what motivates society, in addition to living in an age that is infatuated with sexual promiscuity. Ultimately, abortion is kind of the safeguard of me and you being able to sleep with whomever we want. That's powerful, that's attractive, and the devil wields that very skillfully.
What does Scripture teach us then about the value of suffering? And to talk to that young mother who says, this is going to make my life exponentially harder, it's going to complicate my life and put perhaps my plans for life either on hold or in the trash can. What do you say to her about the hardship that she will face if she keeps her child?
One of the glories of the Christian faith, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the message that it has to bring to us in the midst, in the depths of our hurting. Humankind, I don't think, has a problem with pain tolerance. We have a problem with understanding the purpose. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives a purpose to all human suffering because Jesus himself took our illnesses and carried our sorrows. First, he shows us that any suffering that we undergo is not sort of divine retribution, right? God is not trying to get back at us for mistakes that we have made. He's not trying to get us to atone for things that we've done wrong. Jesus has already suffered the punishment for sins and made atonement for every wrong that we have ever done. What God is giving us in the midst of suffering is an opportunity to participate in his miraculous work, an opportunity to share life with the people around us. Suffering can benefit not only myself, but the people that I care about deeply. And in fact, we find that God uses suffering in the history of his interactions with his people to achieve outcomes that are greater than the costs. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed, or that this momentary light affliction is laying up for an eternal weight of glory. So Christians can rejoice in our suffering, knowing that it brings us closer to God. It forces us to rely on God's grace, knowing that that we are reassured that our suffering is not because God is trying to get back at us or get us to make up for something, but simply because God is doing in a very mysterious but miraculous way the things that only God can do.
How would you respond to someone, and this is probably where an awful lot of our fellow Christians stand when it comes to abortion? They will say, well, Pastor Solomink, I'm personally opposed to abortion and would never either have one or permit one or advise anyone to have one, but I still want it to be legal. How would you respond?
I would probably respond by saying, while I respect the gentleness that I believe that you are trying to put into practice in approaching this issue, what you have to realize is you're not saving anybody any trouble by being lazy, right? By saying, I can have my cake and eat it too, that I can say, well, I'm personally opposed to this, but not opposed enough to do anything about it. The question has to be, if you are opposed to abortion, why are you opposed to it? Are you opposed to it because it genuinely does harm to your neighbor? If that is the case, then you have responsibilities to your neighbor, sacred responsibilities, ones that are very rewarding to participate in because God himself has called you into them. Take advantage of those responsibilities. Be courageous. Speak the truth. Do so in love. Extend compassion and assistance to the people who are around you. And what you're going to find is a better outcome than the discomfort you're trying to avoid by basically saying one thing and not backing it up with your practice.
If you had to pick one Bible passage that teaches what we ought to know, everyone ought to know, about abortion, what would that be?
My mind continues to go back to John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This is a statement of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that humankind is valuable to God, not because of our age, our appearance, or our ability, but because of God's love for us. And he has demonstrated this by becoming an unborn child himself, so that we might see that even though all of us are helplessly dependent upon him because of our weakness, because of our sinfulness, he provides for us in the same way that a mother's body provides for an unborn child. And as we celebrate that grace that gives value even to the least of these, we participate in the joy that God has over every human being.
Finally, what can you tell us about Lutherans for Life?
Lutherans for Life exists to equip Lutherans to be gospel-motivated voices for life. So many of our culture's conversations today about life issues, anywhere that that death is used as a solution, so many of those conversations proceed in anger and fear. We want to bring the gospel message of joy and hope, speak a word of courage, but of compassion into all of those situations. Lutherans for Life does this by publishing a wide variety, an entire catalog of resources that speak to life issues from fertilization all the way to final breath. We also do this by helping support volunteer communities across the United States and even around the world who are taking action to put that conviction into practice so that we can bring good news to life and change a culture by changing people's hearts with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
You can find out more about Lutherans for Life under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Pastor Michael Solomink is Executive Director of Lutherans for Life. Michael, thank you very much for your time and keep up the good work.
Thank you so much, Todd.
On the other side of the break, it's time to talk about that long creed, the Athanasian Creed. It takes about 4.5 minutes to recite or pray the entire thing. Many Christians did yesterday in celebration of Trinity Sunday. We'll talk about its history, what it says, why does it repeat itself so much, driving home various points about what the Trinity is and what the Trinity isn't. Stay tuned.
I know your brothers and your sister and your mother too. Man, I wish you could see them too.
Voting takes place June 22nd through the 25th for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you're a registered voter for the 2019 LCMS presidential election, please vote to re-elect Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Matt Harrison. If you're not a voter, encourage your pastor and your congregation's lay voter to vote for President Harrison. Official ballots have been mailed to all registered voters. Remember to vote June 22nd through the 25th.
Many Lutheran pastors outside of the U.S. receive little or no seminary education. Luther Academy provides theological triage through conferences, books, and journals. Help support Luther Academy by making a tax-deductible donation at lutheracademy.com or call 260-452-2211. Serving Lutheran pastors to the ends of the earth. Luther Academy, 260-452-2211. 452-2211 or lutheracademy.com.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Hope Lutheran, Birmingham, Alabama. Good Shepherd Lutheran, San Diego, California. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Emmanuel Lutheran, Arcadia, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. St. John Lutheran, Corcoran, Minnesota. Holy Shepherd Lutheran, Haslett, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Bethlehem Lutheran, Ravenna, Nebraska. Redeemer Lutheran, Los Alamos, New Mexico. Peace Lutheran, Rapid City, South Dakota. And Calvary Lutheran, Lititz, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.